from Mark chapter 10, and we'll be reading from verses 32 to 45. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so amongst you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay. Father God, we do thank you for the ministry of blessing that Roger brings to this church and so far beyond. And we do thank you for his spirit of servanthood, and that he is a slave to us all. And we do ask that today you will bless his words, that you will speak not Roger's words, but your words through him. Lord, we do ask that you will give him the gift to bring to our hearts the Spirit of God. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Now, haven't I got some wonderfully creative daughters? I put my hand in my pocket to blow my nose, and this came out. Finish it off.
You haven't got a thumb.
Yes, I've got a thumb there somewhere. There we are. Look, isn't that good? How many of you did this, filling in the time before everybody else arrived? Well, are you going to collect them?
Yes.
Well, you can have that one then. I didn't actually blow my nose on it in the end. And I've got another creative daughter too. They're all the same, as bad as each other. And 2 days ago, we went to, she's in the theatre world, and she took one of the stories written by E.M. Forster. There's no real connection, but it's useful to play that card sometimes. And it was written over 100 years ago, but it's absolutely prophetic. And she put it on stage because it was a story form, and she made it into a play. And that, again, was absolutely mind-blowing. We were absolutely thrilled. Debbie went last night with Joe, and Faith and I went the night before, and her brother went two nights before that. So we're all the family been over to Highgate, where the theatre is, to see this play of hers. Because I like talking about my daughters, and my son sometimes too. But they are very, very creative. And if Faith weren't here, I might go on for a long time. But I'd get into trouble, you see, if she is here, for talking too much about them. But they are very, very wonderful. Now, that's the story we had today. Because although the mother wasn't mentioned in Mark's version, Matthew tells us that this inquiry of the mother about her sons was something which took place at the same time as the sons were asking the same question. May we sit at your right and left hand when you come in your glory. Because mothers are dead keen about their offspring, aren't they? They're concerned about their sons. They're concerned about their daughters. Fathers are as well. We just love to promote them and push them forward. And we shouldn't do, of course. It doesn't do them any good. But we do it because our hearts are full of them. And so this story is how a mother's love started off some of the deepest theology that Jesus gives us about some of the most wonderful, about the most wonderful thing he's done for us. It was James and John whose mother, Salome, now this is all very, very, you have to work it out very carefully going through the Gospels and picking out who was at the cross and who was at the tomb. And Salome is the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. And so John and James were the cousins of Jesus. Are you aware of that? And Salome is the mother and the sister of Mary, the mother of the two boys. And so they obviously, it was in-house, wasn't it? This is part of our family. This is advancing the family's interests. If the cousins of Jesus were his right and left hand when he's in the kingdom, you know, the family's really taking off. It is somebody. It's a bunch of people who have really got an influence in this world. It's very understandable. And it's very fascinating that when you go to Matthew's gospel, he only talks about the mother coming. Perhaps they're a bit ashamed about the boys. But Mark tells us the boys came too. And together, we know that Matthew knew that, because when he gives the reply that Jesus gives, he uses the plural. He said to them, not just to the mother, her, but said to them. So we know that Matthew knew it as well as Mark, but Matthew leaves out the fact that it was two of the apostles who wanted to, in a sense, outsmart the rest of the apostles and take first place by being specially appointed. Because anyway, they were family, you know. That's the way that we carry on, isn't it? That's the way that we think it's just a way for advance, you know, like let's make use of the family. But this story is so very, very natural, but superbly supernatural in the way that Jesus deals with it. There are two great themes that come together. And you can see them. That's why I read, or had read, thank you, Simon, for reading it, the last week's bit as well, about Jesus prophesying that he would be maltreated, put to death, and then he would rise again. Because it begins with the title that Jesus really, really loved. It's the title, Son of Man. And the Lord always refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man this, Son of Man that, Son of Man there. And it seems a bit bland at first, Son of Man, what on earth does that mean? Well, it's a bit Hebraic, isn't it? You know, perhaps he could have just said the man. But the Son of Man means a full-blooded, everything that a man should be. The Son of Man, like the Son of Thunder. Now, that's a title that Jesus gave the two boys, James and John. He called them Sons of Thunder because they obviously were pretty aggressive and noisy. And then there are the sons of blood, people who murder others. You see, they're full of blood, they're full of aggression and killing. And Jesus is the Son of Man. That's just a Hebrew way of saying all 6 foot full of what really man was meant to be. But we don't see it quite as richly as that because we are not Jews and we're not used to the Hebrew. But that's the way they would talk. And Jesus uses that term about himself virtually all the time. He only once declared himself as the Christ, and that was to a Samaritan, because she wouldn't misunderstand him as much as the Jews would. And he said, I am he that speaks to you. In other words, she just used the word, "Are you the Christ? I'm he that speak to you." And he didn't go around saying, "I'm the Christ." He didn't go around saying, "I'm the Son of God." He went around saying, "Son of man this, son of man that, son of man the other." But the Son of Man theology is very, very, very deep and wonderful. It comes from the Old Testament. And one of the special places, perhaps this is the one, almost certain it is the one that Jesus is referring to, is in Daniel chapter 7, where it says the Son of Man comes on the clouds and he takes the kingdom. It does go on to explain that the Son of Man had got a lot of other men in him as well, because it speaks about the persecution that they would go through. But then eventually, that all the nations of the earth would serve him. Now Jesus gives a particular twist in the way he uses that story, because he goes on to explain that's only after he has served them. And he changes the word to apply to himself, that he serves others. And then the kingdom of service comes into being. And when the new kingdom arrives, John and James, where will they be? We want to be on the right and the left hand. Who were on the right and the left hand of Jesus when he began to reign from the cross? One of the Old Testament writers in the Psalms said, "He reigns from the tree." Others translated, "He reigns from on high." But that's really just a quaint way of putting it over. On the cross, Jesus was reigning. And on the right and the left hand were a couple of criminals. One of them, thank God, cried out for mercy. Jesus' promise was, "I remember you when I come in my kingdom." The other one died without hope. But in the either side of Jesus, it wasn't exactly a place of being a great man, as they would say. It wasn't the kind of place of being able to push everybody around. It wasn't the place where everybody's serving you. The two on the side of Jesus when he died, when the kingdom comes out in his expression in the cross, because that's what this passage is about this morning. The two on either side were those who were crucified also. It's best to be crucified men if we're going to declare the kingdom of God, because things in the kingdom are completely the other way around. But beginning this particular passage, Jesus is talking to of himself, saying the Son of Man is going to suffer all those things. And he finishes, and this is what we call an inclusio between these two verses about the Son of Man. Verse 45 says, as you would have noticed when it was read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many," in the place of many, ante, in the place of, on behalf of, in the place of. And we are going to think just a little bit this morning, amongst other things, of what is known as substitutionary atonement. That it was in our place and for us that Jesus gave. Didn't take, he gave. He doesn't want to take, he wants to give. And he gave his life for us. And that substitution of himself in the place where we should have been, in the place of death because of sin, he now has brought in life. For he brought in the place of our dying his living and his commitment to us that we would rise again. This is the first great theme that runs through this passage. The second one is what comes out in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, when I say that, most of you are very sure you know what Isaiah 53 is about. That's wonderful. Some of you perhaps don't. But it is written 750 years before Jesus comes, or round about that, and it tells us about the sufferings of Christ and why he was dying, why he gave his life, why it was taken away from him, why he offered himself as a ransom price for all, why he was the suffering servant. And this suffering servant song, as it's called, there are four songs that are all about the servant of God, but particularly the last one, although they all show that he's going to suffer for us, but the last one particularly. Every single verse, and there are 15 of them, every single verse is packed full with what it meant for Jesus to die for us. So the second great theme that comes out in our reading this morning, after the theme of the Son of Man, who has come to serve, even though he will be served by all the nations of the earth, the second great theme is the suffering servant theme. That comes from the Old Testament also. If you haven't got an Old Testament, some people say, oh, I don't like the Old Testament, don't get on with it too well, just stick to the New. Some people never read the Old Testament. How can you understand Jesus if you don't understand these great themes that God had been preparing for centuries until at last Christ came and fulfilled them all? Jesus is the fulfillment of what God had been planning and preparing. It wasn't just an afterthought. God had it in mind, and he was trying to train up a nation to understand. They didn't do too well at it, but we did even less when we weren't Jews. But eventually, the Savior comes and brings forth the truth of God concerning how he is able to salvage each single one of us. If you've given your life to Christ, it's because Christ has given his life for you. And if he's given his life for you, it means that God's plan of fulfillment for you has begun to operate and will go on for eternity. If we don't give ourselves back to him, there is no assurance. We're not sure where it is or what's going on or where our hope lies. We may find that God, in his mercy, salvages us, but we today can say we know that God has given himself for us. That's why we've given ourselves back to him. So the second great theme from the Old Testament, and it's quoted Isaiah 53, you know, really starts at 52 verse 13, but don't let that worry you. That's where the whole thing really begins, and you'll find there that it says that, behold my servant, and it goes on to say that the servant will justify many by his knowledge, his experience. What Jesus experienced on earth and on the cross is the way in which he justifies us and puts us right. And God is at the business of putting things right. Jesus came in order to put things right. That is justification, to declare things are right and not all wrong. Because everything about life tells us it's all wrong. But he wants to come and say what's all right. And that declaration enables us to begin to live right. And things have been put back into place again. So these two themes are there. One, the Son of Man. Two, the suffering servant. Well, you can't get much deeper than that in one single passage of Scripture. And they all coalesce together as Jesus fulfills them. So it's fascinating that when you start Isaiah 53 in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, you will find that it says that he was sprinkling the nations and his form was out of the form of the sons of men. And so the sons of men are mentioned there and link the two passages together. So the suffering servant suffered and he looked, of course, when he was on the cross, as though he was out of the form, twisted out of the form of man, as you would do, as Jesus did, as anyone crucified is bound to be, twisted out of the form of man, out of the shape of being a human being, as he went through something so dark and so terrible on the cross that it hardly bears thinking about. But we're trying to think about it this morning because it is the deepest thing that's ever happened in the whole universe. One of my favorite 20th century preachers and prophets and teachers and servants of God is Watchman Nee. And Watchman Nee died after 20 years of suffering in a concentration camp in China, simply because he was a Christian and he wouldn't deny Christ and get some degree of liberty again. He refused, and after 20 years of suffering, when he died, they went to get his belongings, and under his pillow he had written a little piece of paper. They wouldn't give it to the family when they came. They wouldn't give it to his children, but the paper said, "There is only one greatest important thing in the whole of the universe, and it is the death of Jesus Christ, or the redemptive death of Jesus Christ, I think, to be more exact." That's how he lived, that's how he died. And these are the sorts of things that are coming out of the text we're looking at this morning. People responding to the greatness of a God who became man in order that he might die man's death, in order that we might live man's life for eternity. We are those who also are called, as John and James were called, to follow him, not into the place of man's greatness, of pushing people around, making others do what you want them to do, getting the humanity to serve us, getting human beings to serve us rather than we serve them. But the whole kingdom that turns everything upside down and makes us great servants. Amen. And makes us great, well, I was going to say sufferers, but that's a part of our calling. And the Apostle Paul spoke about, I want to fill up the sufferings that are lacking in Christ's sufferings. He spoke about knowing the fellowship, entering into the heart of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. John and James didn't want that sort of thing. They wouldn't even think about it at this stage. They were going to, because you notice how Jesus responds to them. Yes, to be on my right and my left hand in the kingdom. He goes on to say, it's not mine to give. I'll explain that in a moment. But he also went on to say, was the effect, you will. Not now, but you will. Because they were saying, oh, I can do it. I can drink the cup that you're going to drink. I can be baptized with the baptism of suffering that you're going to go through. Yes, we can do it. Because they were so full of their response to Jesus. I was going to say love, but of course it was a pretty shallow love that eventually got deeper when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. But there they were, quite excited about following their master. Yes, all we know is our cousin, and that's why we want to get a special one in on this. But in actual fact, they had no idea what it was going to mean to drink the cup that he drank and to be baptized with the baptism he was baptized with. And Jesus said, yes, all right, you will. You will. You will drink the cup. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that James was the first apostle to be executed. Get it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. John, the only one of the apostles we're not quite sure about, that some of the tradition is that he was executed eventually, last of all, having been on exile in a concentration and a prison camp, you might say, on the Isle of Patmos, working in the mines. So it was probably a fate worse than death in a way. So James and John did enter into the cup that Jesus was going to drink. They were immersed in the baptism that Jesus was baptized with. But at that moment they were very, very sure they could do it. Jesus knew that they would, and that the Spirit of God would enable them. But it wasn't coming out of their own self-reliance and how well and fit they thought they were in their devotion. So it's good to be a little bit careful about what we pronounce as to our devotion to Christ and whether we would die for him or not. It's only at the moment that we really face up to what it really means. So here was their request, and this is how Jesus is trying to deal with it. Cousins, yes, but you don't get a special place because of your natural relationships. you get a special place. For some, who's going to give them that special place? Isn't it interesting that Jesus said it wasn't his to give? Sorry, I can't hear.
It says not God's to give. You mean not his to give, Jesus?
No, it's not Jesus to give, and it's not God's to give. The reason why I put that there in brackets, thank you for making a point of it, because I wanted to make a point of it. Most commentators will tell you, it's not Jesus to give it, because he means it's God's who will give it. Well, of course, in the end, everything is given by God. But I don't think it's right. I don't think either of them give it. It's for us to win. It's for us to earn. It's for the watchman knees of this world who died after 20 years of suffering in a concentration camp. God knows what he's doing when such positions of authority are given out in the kingdom when the judgment day comes and we reign with Christ. All of us will reign. Well, those that overcome. But there will be the really super overcomers. I don't think I'm one of those. I'm sure I'm not. But there are such, you know. And you look through the history of the church and you know people who've lived and died for Christ, and every part of their being just cried out to be a servant rather than a lord. They will be in the place where the world will swing in their direction. When no longer the greatness of men, who can I push around? How many people can serve me? Am I better than everybody else? Therefore I shall be top dog. When that kind of kingdom's gone, and the kingdom of our God and his Christ are here, then it's a kingdom in which those who serve the most are the ones who enjoy it the most. Those who've given the most will be those who are the happiest in the kingdom to come. That's why I've said it's not God's to give. It's not. It's for us to live. And in God's way and God's time, he knows who's who in the end, as to those who will sit on the right and the left hand and reign with him in the age to come. So that's... It might have been perplexing for some of you why I put that there, but that's what it was about. The words that are used in this passage, if you want to look carefully at them, in verses 43 to 45 down there, you'll see it says, "But it is not so amongst you, but whoever wishes to become great..." Who's the greatest in the kingdom? "He who wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Now that's the word which you get the word deacon from, minister. He'll be your servant. Now, well, perhaps that's not quite as bad as being a slave. Oh, hang on a minute. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And this time it's the word slave, doulos. So the minister is the slave. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." We think greatness is that we are served and people serve us. And of course, if you've got money, that's the way you get people to serve you. You can pay them. If you've got money, you can raise up an army. If you've got money, you can buy your way into, I won't mention it, but you can guess, great places of political power. If you haven't got money, you can't get there. So there is a different way. There's a different way of being great, and it's not by the greatness of this world that it's measured. It's the greatness of how much you serve. And the word serve there is where we begin to quote Isaiah, but we'll come to that in a minute. So a minister is a servant, is a slave. That doesn't sound too cheerful to most people, does it? But that is the way, ultimately, of true happiness and fulfillment. It isn't by getting everybody running around you. It's by you running around everybody else. Do you believe it? Don't be too quick to nod your head. Do you believe it? True happiness comes from serving others, not from serving ourselves or getting others to serve us. We don't really believe it, not deep down. We think somehow or other Jesus got it a bit wrong, you know, and twisted. It was rather romantic. But this is the kingdom of God. And if you want to be happy, you start serving other people. And you'll become hilarious if you're not careful. If you want to be miserable, start making everybody serve you. And make sure you're top dog, you're top of the pile, and everybody is there serving you. And you'll be thoroughly miserable. That's why there were so many miseries in this earth. Because we got it all wrong. Human beings have got it all wrong. We thought it would make us happy if we got rid of our brother. Well, Cain did, and killed Abel. We think we'd all be happy if we could get our particular tribe or race or family or whatever on top. But it makes miserable people in the end. However, those who with a true heart serve and are even slaves of Christ, doing his will in serving others, they're the happy ones. I'll give you a quote at the end that Plato gave and compare it to what Jesus said. But first, I think I've got another slide coming up, haven't I? I don't know. Forgotten where I've got to. Yes, greatness. How are we going to measure greatness then? How are we going to remember how to be great? By serving. How are we going to be continuously challenged by it? Well, you've just been in the place where you could be challenged. Can you drink the cup that I should drink? And can you be baptized, says Jesus, with the baptism wherewith I've been baptized? Oh, yeah, well, you will, says Jesus, but not yet. You'll get there. And that was the challenge that he laid before them, but it's the one we've just had brought before us. Every time we drink the cup, and every time we go to a baptism or remember our own baptism, it is a challenge as to, are we living in the kingdom way, the Jesus way, the selfless way, or are we living in the world's kingdom of trying to construct and create a world in which people will serve us and we think make us happy? It's a complete mind change. So different that it's hard to believe. And so rare even amongst Christians to find it. God have mercy on us and help us. We are called to follow the great giver. Oh, but he was God and so, well, yeah. Yes, I know that. But he showed us the way to live. And that's the way to be happy in the end. The words that we got here, the baptism, the cup, that's where we get so deep, we should never get away from it. We had it this morning when we took the cup, and we remembered that we have a right to take it because we've been baptized, we've become Christians, we've entered in. And we remember what Jesus has done on the cross. He drank deeply into all the problems, all the experiences, all the sins, all the rebellions, all the hostilities, which in the end are hostilities against God. We think they're against each other, but they're not. They're against God ultimately. And the whole world's rebellion and crime and sin was taken into his being. I don't understand it all, but I know it happened when the sun was darkened and the earth quaked. And those who've been howling for crucifixion now were stunned into silence. Save one centurion who says, surely that was the Son of God. what it meant to be there, what it means to be at the cross and to enter in to drinking the cup. Love drank the cup. Love drank it up. And now there's blessings draft for me. Today we would probably write blessings drink. But Jesus drank it up. In fact, it's called the wrath of God. And God's wrath has been taken and experienced within himself. That's the thing that is so wonderful. Hard perhaps to get pictures of. But when Christ died, God's revulsion and rejection of everything that is unholy, he took into himself. Because it had to go somewhere. And it either was carried by us and would be carried with us into nothingness of eternity, or else it was taken into God, which he did, in order that he might offer himself, as this verse says, as a ransom price. That word ransom is got the word price in it, lutron. And it's the anti-lutron, or the offering of himself in the place as a price that we might go free. Because we're captured. We're captivated by sin. We're captivated by Satan. We're captivated by the world's view of things. We're captivated by worldliness and the ideas that others promote and push upon us. And all the voices of the world continuously battering in through the television, through the radio, through the papers, through people's conversation. And the world crashes in. And it's a dying world. Love drank it up, the bitter cup. Now blessings draft for me. He did it for us. That little word means in our place, anti, for, anti, in the place of. Have you got it? That is substitution. That is substitutionary death. That is Christ dying in the place where we should have died, in order that he might extinguish it, carry it away. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. In the midst of the history of the human race, one great act has taken place. One real son of man, true man, full-blooded man, in everything that a man should be, took all that man has ever done that made him less than human, made him less than a human being. And he took it into himself. What did he do with it when he drank it? See, in the Old Testament, the cup is the wrath of God. The cup, more times than it is the cup of blessing. It is the cup of blessing, because that's how one changes to the other. That's how the Lord's table is presenting a cup of blessing to us, because the cup has been drunk. That was the cup of wrath and the cup of God's displeasure. He took it into himself. And because God is infinite, I think he has sunk it deep down into his being so very, very, very far that you'll never see it again. All that went wrong has been taken into the being and the person of the Creator in order that he might go on with his creation. Hallelujah. That is what's happening when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, but it'd be just the same as if it was yesterday. Because he's taken your sin and mine and my rebellion and where I don't fit in and where I cause pain and hurt. It's all gone in into the depths of God's own being. We sing sometimes, or we say sometimes, yes, far as the east is from the west, he's carried my transgression from me. Well, that means the more you go east, the more you go west, whatever way around you go, you never get to the end anyway. So where's it gone? Where's all the effects that have to be paid for? Everything in life has to be paid for, you know that. Ask the government, they turn your taxes, they've got to be paid. Everything has to be paid for. Every cause has an effect, and the effect is there. Who's going to pay for it? And like a row of trucks on a railway line without any brakes on, you push the first truck and it hits the next truck and it hits the next truck, and it goes on bouncing through the human race Everything that we say, everything that we do, even our thinking affects the unseen world of thought and concepts. And that bouncing down into the whole of the human race. Something's got to be done with it. Or should it be going on like that forever and ever and ever? But the cup that I should drink, can you go that way too? It costs me everything. Well, it doesn't cost us everything in the end. Well, I suppose if you die, it is, and they did, both of them. The baptism, Jesus speaks about death as a baptism. It's in the Psalms where it says, all the waves and billows have gone over me. I sink deep in the mire. And verses like that in the Psalms. The baptism of death, the immersion into death. But baptism is not only death. We often say, well, baptism is dying to oneself and starting a new life in Christ. But Paul tells us that it's also to do baptism with resurrection. Because you've got to come up again. You're not left down there. Not in Jesus. You come up and you begin to live. Wherein we are baptized and into life. And we go into the life of God. It's such a wonderful thing that God has done. It's so deep we'll never get to the end of meditating on it and thinking about it. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails, the crown of thorns, and what those things mean. And Jesus crucified, take a deep breath. For me, it was for me. Christ died for me, for you, for each of us, that we might rise up and start to live a different kind of life, which is a life of service. Now, I said I'd finish up with Plato, just to show off. Here we are. Plato said, how can one be happy if you have to serve someone? Isn't that incredible? How can you be happy if you've got to serve someone? He thought true happiness was not having to serve anybody, and the corollary is everybody else serves you. That's why Alexander the Great is called great, because he's up there and everybody does what he says till he was 33, and that was the end of it. On the other hand, if you stop serving self and you start to serve other people, Jesus says, blessed, now that's the way we generally quote it, but it just means be happy, blessed are those, more blessed I should say, more happy are those who give than those that receive. Well, because there's always got to be somebody to receive if you're going to give, but if you want to be happy, it's more blessed, it's more happy to give than to receive. Now, how about that? You think about, I'm feeling a bit miserable today. Go and make yourself happy by blessing somebody else. Oh, it's upside down. Of course it is. You were sitting there waiting for somebody to bless you. But you only get blessing when you start giving and serving others. What a kingdom. I think the more you think about it, some of us perhaps don't want to go there after all. We'd rather be in a kingdom which serves me, where everything's going for me. On the other hand, the alternative is a kingdom where everything is serving Christ. And that is the good kingdom. That is the greatness. So when Muslims shout out, what is it, Allah, God is great. We can say, yeah, that's true. God is great because he is the one who carries the whole show and serves everybody, even with our breath, moment by moment. And we want to get in line with him and start going his way, because then we become godlike. And that's the happiest place to be. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you are happy this morning, because it would give it away, wouldn't it? But I will ask you to ask yourself, do you really want to be in that kingdom? Do you want to be in the Jesus kingdom and go that way? Choose it. Start choosing it for the wrong reasons. We want to be in a right and left hand in the kingdom. And then finish up, oh Lord, thanks for helping me. I still want to be there. I don't think I'll ever be on the right and the left hand. And James and John, we're not so sure how they got on in the end. But I do want to be in a kingdom that is making me happy, because I am serving in the way you served. I'm a slave to following Christ. That is true service and true happiness. May it be so for every one of us. Amen.